All right, good morning, everyone, again. Try to get settled here a little bit. Alrighty. If you want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll be in there in just a second and read a section of that this morning. But I'd like to start with this this gal named Miss A. She's referred to as Miss A in these medical journals. And Miss A was a gravely ill patient. And I want you to kind of think, and maybe you can kind of figure out what her diagnosis is here as we go through it. But she suffered from decreased motor skills. She had been reduced to semi-controlled trembles. Basically, these signs that she was toward the end, nearing the end of life. And it was a period in history when there was, wasn't sure what exactly was going on. The family suspected probably tuberculosis or some kind of a blood disease related to these symptoms. And in fact, if you saw her, and I don't have a picture or anything, but if you saw her, she looked more like a discarded cadaver than a person worthy of the time and resources to treat. Her skin, cheeks were sunken. Her skin was like cheesecloth draped over a fossil and just really thin and really poor health in so many ways. And so the idea of a complete recovery basically was inconceivable. And so Miss A's pulse, though, was also a low 46. Her respiration was weak. Her nervous system suggested that she had very high hormone levels. But her organ function, her urine, and her appetite were all pretty normal. And I just got to thinking that if House had been around during that time, he would have had it covered no problem, right? In like 90 or like 60 minutes, he would have had it done. But that wasn't the case back in 18. So this is back in 1866. And in 1866, we didn't even dream of someone like House, of modern medicine being like it is today. You know, CAT scans, MRIs, those kind of things. They didn't use those, obviously. Blood tests that we can get so much information from just wasn't even fathomable to them. So the common treatments for them were bloodletting, opium injections, which I thought sounded okay maybe in some ways, but then the less favorable electric shock and turpentine enemas. Those I'll stay away from. But those treatments were all primarily just the nail in the coffin. Once we've tried everything else, these are the things that we'll try. And so basically, disease was the leading cause of death at that time. And in fact, the second leading cause of death were physicians, people trying to treat these diseases, killing people, basically. And so Sir William Gull was brought in. Miss A was brought to this Sir William Gull. And unlike his contemporaries, Gull wanted to observe rather than just act. He wanted to look and treat, slow to treat and quick to care was kind of his motto. He had great bedside manner, and he was key in several medical breakthroughs, but primarily he was just this holistic medical problem solver. And so Miss A was brought with all of these confusing problems, and Miss A was brought to Sir William Gull, and he was willing to take his patient, willing to take the time, slow down and observe all these problems. And so for two years, he oversaw her care, methodically nursing her back to health and through a various regimen of remedies. And she did. Slowly, little by little, she finally did begin to regain some strength. And finally, slowly, too, Gull realized or gathered the certainty that he could finally name a disease that had almost taken Miss A's life. Anorexia nervosa. Anorexia nervosa, and we still see that disease prevalent in our culture today. Anorexia was one of the first psychological diseases that were spawned in the modern industrialized culture, and has become one that's stuck around, been one of the more enduring ones. It is one of the cases of diseases that attacks the body, that attacks the body despite the fact that it's only hidden in the recesses of the mind. It's not a foreign agent. It's not an invading disease or bacteria. It's something that, in fact, the host, or in fact, the disease tries to kill, basically, the host. Anorexia is an irrational delusion of the mind. It's basically a byproduct of the cultural pressure of that day, and we still see that today. Especially we see young teen girls. A lot of times we kind of stereotype that group, but it's because of the pressures, because of the situation and the culture of the day. And I just think there are so many, and we have so many more now, right? We could probably list off several psychological diseases that have nothing to do with a foreign body or foreign disease in our body. that causes us problems. And really, this morning, I want to look at another one. And I'm not a doctor, and I'm not going to give you medical advice. I can give you all kinds of medical advice if you wanted, I guess, but it's not going to probably be very good. What we're going to look at is really a disease, a byproduct of our culture today. And there are so many things in our culture that teach us things that, we're ingrained in, that this idea of what we're going to talk about this morning, this be rich idea, is part of that cultural context, that pressure that we're kind of forced into and facing as well. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning. Over the next several weeks, and one of the things about when we talk about money, when we talk about rich things, the church tends to get in trouble because we're just, think, well, they just want to, put more money in the offering plate. And I won't do that. We're not going to pass the offering after each of these sermons, I promise. But that's not the point. The point of this series isn't about more money for the church, isn't about, getting those kind of things brought in. This is the point of anything that I share on is it's for us, right? It's for all of us to be healthier. It's for all of us to grow closer to God. It's not about what's even going on in particular and what the church needs by any means. But this idea of being rich. And before I lose you, because that topic or that title is kind of a little confusing, we'll come back to what it means and those kind of things. But over the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about this idea of being rich. And how to be rich. But I just want to let you know, a lot of this is coming from a ministry called North Point that I'm getting a lot of this information from. But it's relevant in so many ways to be able to teach us, to help us to grow, to be able to find ways. And what does it mean to be rich in our culture and in our context? And so that's my hope as we move forward as well. Before we jump into that idea of being rich, I want to look at 1 Timothy. So if you've got your Bibles in 1 Timothy, chapter 6. I just want to kind of preface this, and then we're going to use this as a jumping off point. I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining it this morning, but I use it as a jumping off point before we dig deeper into some of these things that are going on around us. So if you got 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, let's pray. Gracious Father, we just thank you so much again for the things that you are, the things that you do, the King of kings, Lord of lords, that you have immortality. And we just pray that you reveal to us this morning your desire and your will. We pray that we are open to you, we are receptive to what you've called us to do, and we just pray that, again, your Spirit is active and amongst us in this time and in this moment. We pray in all Jesus' name, amen. And for the rich, and as for you rich in this present age, all right? So how many of us does that apply to? Anybody need to read the next few verses here? No, we're all good. All right, sounds good. Let's move on, and we'll just cancel the next 3 weeks of sermons then and be good. But no, and looking at that context, none of us would say that we feel rich, right? None of this next section, like we want to just skip it. We want to just say, oh, that's not me. I'm not rich in this present age. That's for somebody else. And the thing is we can all think of somebody else, right, that's rich, right? Maybe it's your neighbor or your boss. For all of us, maybe we say, well, that's Bill Gates, right, or Jeff Bezos. If you don't know who Jeff, he's the Amazon guy. Apparently he's pretty rich too. But, we look at those people and we say, well, that's other person's rich. They're rich. They have money. I'm not rich. And the thing is, it's always kind of funny to hear it from kids' perspectives. My kids will go visit somebody or will see somebody, or my folks or whoever, and they'll just talk about how rich they are because, they've got, a boat or something, or an extra car or something. You know, there's all these little things that kind of tie into how kids see those kind of things. But in our context and in our world, we don't see ourselves as rich. But in fact, compared to the rest of the world, I believe that we can all claim to be rich. Right? We might even say this: compared to some people, many of us are rich in this present world. Compared to some people, many of us are rich in the rest of the world. But actually, what we could probably say is this: compared to most people, many of us are rich in this present world. And I don't know where you are financially, but just living in our culture and our context almost by default makes us rich. Just as far as looking at the world in a larger context, looking at Africa or China, India, lots of these other places, you know, if we have any money at all, right, if you have some money in your wallet, if you have money in a bank account, if you've got resources anywhere, even if you have running water, right, we're pretty rich compared to the rest of the world. Just as far as statistics go, and I don't know if this means anything to you, but if you make $48,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of wage earners in the world. And I realize not all of us are in that $48,000 a year, but for all of us, I would say in this culture, in our context, almost all of us are, if not in the top 1%, which I know we're not, but we'd probably all at least be within the top 5%. And I just use 48,000 just because that way we can say that we're 1%ers, you know, and we can stop making fun of the people that have jets and extra cars and, you know, homes wherever. But, you know, that gives us context, right? Most of us, if not all of us, are in that top 5% of wage earners in the United States or in the world. And does that make you feel rich knowing that? No, probably not. It might make us feel a little guilty, right? But if we feel guilty, we'll just go to Amazon.com or go to the mall or something, and we'll feel a little better probably. But that's what I do anyway. So, but I think it's an important concept to grasp is that, and I don't want to make anyone feel guilty. That's not my point this morning. Don't do things out of guilt. Just encourage you not to do that in general, but it's not to make us guilty, but it's to start us to begin to think about of how we where we're at and how we are in context of the world, especially, and that when we have things, even if it feels like we're not rich, even if it feels like we always have a bill, even if it feels like we always have something to pay, you know, the fact that again we have water, the fact that we have warm homes, even if we have a home, even if it's, you know, kind of a shack or whatever we think of our home, right? We all have a pretty good context for wealth, and I think we need to begin to grasp that. And I'm not going to make you chant with me, "We are rich," or anything like that. But begin to grasp that we are rich in so many ways. And to begin to grasp that, I think begins to allow us to understand what Paul is going to teach us over the next several weeks here out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But again, the reason that these stats don't affect us, right? I can talk about these different percentages and what percentage you're in and all those kind of things. They don't affect us because none of us really feel rich. None of us feel like we are wealthy. That's that other person, someone else that makes more than me. And again, there's also these side effects, and we'll talk about these side effects in a minute, these side effects to wealth and how that looks and what that means for us. And ultimately, those side effects are there is because no one taught us how to be rich, right? No one taught us how to be rich. I was reading about the NFL, and the NFL is such as this unique experience, right? You take this 21-year-old kid that came out of college, goes to the NFL, and all of a sudden, he's making, you know, at least $300,000, $400,000 a year all of a sudden, right? Upwards of, I think this last year, the top pick got over $5.5 million, right? So these kids going, 20, 21, 22-year-old kids, going from having really nothing, because they can't do sponsorships, I don't think, they don't get paid for playing, they don't really have hardly any money, and all of a sudden they're making around $500,000 or more. And the thing about the NFL, and I think most of us can come up with an example of a professional football player or professional player of some sort that all of a sudden got all this money and it didn't turn out real well for him. I don't know if you guys know who Johnny Manziel is, but he had a hard time, I think, there for a while. But, you know, all of us can probably think of someone that got that big chunk of money and all of a sudden they disappear and things just seem to fall apart for them. And the NFL knows this, and they've put in this placement, and I think it's a really cool practice, and it's obviously, you know, not completely perfect, but they have these symposiums for these rookies that these rookies have to go to, and they have to be taught and learn. They listen to old players and different things like that to learn how to be rich. And they learn how to deal with having $500,000 or $5.5 million to deal with, and investments and retirement, all these different kinds of things. And I think it's a great way for them to learn how to grow. But the thing is none of us are football players, right? None of us have been given $500,000 to play running back in the NFL, as fun as that sounds. They're big players, and I bruise easily, so I don't think I'd do very well. But, you know, they get taught how to be rich, but none of us, right? I don't think hardly any of us got taught how to deal well with money a lot of times, especially how to be rich. And so that's my plan. My hope over the next few weeks is that we can begin to learn how to do that well. And I need to do that. I need to remind myself of this regularly. And so hopefully this is helpful for you as well. But what we're going to do is, just like the disease anorexia, it's one of those things that has that we just don't understand, and we didn't understand for a long time, and it took a lot of patience, and it took a lot of care, and it took a lot of understanding to be able to break this down and to understand what's going on, and also has its side effects as well. We're going to look at some of the side effects of wealth to be able to come to a diagnosis to see where we're all at. And so when as we jump in here, the first side effect of wealth is rich people confuse being rich with feeling rich. Rich people confuse being rich with feeling rich, all right? So if you're going to if you're going to at least agree with me for the next 15 minutes here, 10 minutes, that you're rich, right? You reluctantly agree with that. I guarantee all of us, none of us feel rich, right? Does anybody feel rich? No one's going to raise their hand because everybody's going to go talk to you about money, I think, and ask you for a loan maybe. None of us feel rich. And the reason we feel rich isn't so much maybe how much we have, or even being rich isn't necessarily how much we have, but what we have is to be rich is to feel rich. And again, none of us feel that way. And I want you to think back just for a moment. I always tried to think of this too. Maybe a simpler time for you, maybe before you were married, before you had kids, before you had a house payment, those kind of things. There was maybe a time in your life, I had this experience, I know others have, where there was a season where maybe you felt a little richer. I took a semester off of school, my first year of college, and I was working about 30, 40 hours a week at Perkins Restaurant Bakery. I can't say it right. Where did I work? I've said this several times. You guys all know this, right? Right? Perkins Family Restaurant and Bakery. Is that right? So I was working there for Perkins. We'll go with Perkins. Sounds good. Thank you. So I was working at Perkins, and since I had the semester off, I had lots of free time, right? So I worked 30 to 40 hours a week, basically minimum wage at that time. And the thing is when I got that first paycheck, right, I didn't have to go and I didn't have to, you know, write a check to the phone bill. I didn't have to write a check for my rent. I didn't have to write a check for this and that, right? And so I know some of you guys are savers, so it would have been nice if I would have just watched that line grow as, you know, the bank account grew. I wasn't that way. I just spent it. It was gone before I, you know, knew what happened to it. And so I just spent and spent. And to be honest with you, I look back on that time and I just was like, I felt so rich. I felt so like I just had money to throw around, kind of a thing, right? And I don't know where all that money went to. I think a lot of it went back to Perkins, to be honest with you. I treated a pretty young lady to a lot of meals there, I think, so it turned out pretty well, so I think it was money well spent. But it just went, and that was fine. It was okay. I didn't have all those bills. I didn't have all those things, those responsibilities, and I could just spend it and I could use it. Like I said, some of you probably were savers and you watched the bank account grow as you went, but it was just an opportunity to spend it, and it felt like I was rich. I felt like I lived like a king in so many ways. And again, I've never had less money. I've never had less stuff. I've never had less responsibility, but I've never felt richer. And I don't know if you guys had a similar story. If not, the moral of the story is that you should, you know, find a minimum wage job and move in with your parents like I did. That is what you should do. Then you will feel rich. And we can joke about that, but there are people, and you know, I don't know about our situation here, but there are people who live at home with their parents that have minimum wage jobs that aren't rich. They don't feel rich. And the key isn't, you know, obviously where you live and who you live with. Because my parents, you know, even if I didn't have a job, I'd still probably feel pretty rich with my parents because I didn't even pay for gas. And how many of you guys got through high school without having to pay for gas? My wife rolls her eyes at me for that one. But, you know, all of those things. It wasn't that I had a lot, because obviously I make way more money than I did back then, but it was that the bills and the responsibility weren't there, and we can't get rid of those either. So it's finding that balance, and the key word that kind of keeps coming up is this idea of margin. And margin is the key to feeling rich, right? And so if you feel like you don't have enough margin, if you don't have that buffer, if you don't have that extra, then there's a key word I think we need to remember, and I think that word is downsize. And when I say the word downsize, does anybody feel a little pressure on their chest? Right? Does anybody feel? And you think of that tote or that, you know, dozen of totes that you have in the garage that, you know, feel like you need to, you just can't let go of, right? And I feel, to be honest with you, I feel a little claustrophobic when I think of that idea. And I think of minimalist. Do you guys know about minimalist? They are fascinating people. If you guys know, Michelle knows a little bit about minimalist. I think they are fascinating people. They scare me to death, though, because I don't know how you can survive with so little stuff. But I think all of us would probably benefit from what they have to say and what they do. But, you know, they like live in a family of five living in like a trailer, and somehow you get all of your stuff in that trailer and you can survive, and it's not like Hoarders where you have to weave through things, but it's just fascinating. But but that's kind of the idea, is that to feel rich, to be rich isn't necessarily to feel rich, but in order to feel rich, there needs to be this idea of margin. And so just to throw it out there and kind of keep you in context that way, but if the thought of selling, right, you're selling your home and moving into a smaller one, or of selling your vehicle and getting an older one, or of, say, maybe not updating your phone to the newest one after 2 years, right? And if you're an Apple phone user, it's slowing down, I promise you. They already said that it does. So, but, you know, if that causes you anxiety and pressure, then I have there's something positive about that, is that you're rich, right? If downsizing, if making things smaller gives you that anxiety, then you're rich, and that's not good news maybe, but let's move on. Next side effect is rich people are plagued with discontentment. Rich people are plagued with discontentment. All right, so see if you can finish this phrase. The more you have, the more you good job. All right, sounds good. I didn't know if that would be hard or not, so I didn't come up with one, but that's just me. So the more you have, the more you want. And we know that, right? We look at our culture, we look at our world. That's an nature of an appetite, the nature of wanting more, right? And the more we feed an appetite, the more the appetite grows. How often have you said, I need to get this one thing, and then I won't need anymore? Anybody ever said that? Where you get, and you said that, did you get that one thing and feel like you were satisfied? I think it happened to me like once in my entire life. And I do that all the time. So, you know, it doesn't really happen, right? That we say, oh, I'm just going to get this, it's going to satisfy it, it's going to make it okay. But that never seems to be the way it works, right? Sure, right now we're satisfied with our new iPhone X, right? But when they come out with the iPhone Y, is that what it is? No, it's iPhone 10 probably. When they come out with the iPhone 11, right, are we going to be as satisfied with that same old iPhone? And the thing is that as appetites grow, it erodes our margin. As appetites grow, it erodes our margin, and it erodes our well-being, it erodes, and the next thing that we know, it's rich people feeling financial pressure, and that doesn't work well. And so the problem is that we're rich, right? You're rich, I'm rich, and we're not very good at it. Nobody really taught us how to deal with it and to handle it well. And that's, again, why we're going through this. But something to consider, a term to consider, is this term of upgrade, right? How often do you upgrade things? Anybody upgraded things maybe this week? Watch TV for just, and I only watch football game commercials, so I don't watch commercials otherwise. I only was watching it this afternoon or this last Sunday. I think every truck or car commercial had something to do with an upgrade, right? You upgraded and got something better in the vehicle, or it was an upgrade of your current vehicle, right? That's how the car market primarily works, right? It's upgrading, it's increasing. And I just encourage you to listen for those, right? Upgrades or accessories, add-ons. Last time you went and bought a phone, did you come out with just a phone, right? Can you just buy the phone, or do you have to get the case and the cover and all that, right? Those add-ons, those extras, again, are a key component to, again, eroding margin as well. And the last thing to think about in this section is that rich people don't wait for things to break, right? We a lot of times we'll upgrade or we'll do something new before it breaks. And this isn't for all of us in all contexts, right? With cars, I want it to die before I go look for another car. That is just the way I was taught and grew up. It needs to be dead on the road before I go look for another one, basically. But with electronics, right, this new electronic comes out, I need that, it needs to happen, I need to get it right, you know, those kind of things. And so it's different for different people in different contexts. But this idea, a lot of times, is people will donate things or will give things away and go buy a new one that does kind of the same, basically the same thing, but maybe it's a little newer, it's a little nicer, it does this or that, right? And so it's kind of this idea, you know, we go to the car dealership and we have a perfectly good car, we deliver it there, and this is a cultural thing in general, I suppose that makes sense. And we bring this car to the car dealership, we leave the car there, we give the dealer money, and we drive away in a car, right? It's a car still. So we do that all the time, and we'll talk about that more next week. But the thing about, again, cash flow and the things that happen there as well is all of these different side effects, all of these different things that get us caught up into our context in the world that we live in. And so we look at this and we see that we confuse being rich with feeling rich. We confuse this idea of this idea of discontentment in our heart. But I think the most important thing and the thing I want to kind of leave us with this morning as we kind of wrap up is the third area of the third side effect of being rich is that rich people suffer from the migration of hope. Rich people suffer from the migration of hope. Over time, wealth becomes a substitute for God. Wealth becomes a substitute for God. And without meaning to, right, we allow our hope to shift from the promises that God has made, that he will provide, that he is there for us, to this ability to hoard for the future. And that shift of hope, that shift of focus is the key to this idea of being rich. And so the question that we'll wrestle with over the next few weeks is this: how much money, and maybe you can think of a dollar amount and you can let me know, but how much money would we need to secure our future for all imaginable eventualities? What amount, how much money do we need to secure our future against all eventualities, all imaginable eventualities? And if you've got a number, you're wrong. Because it's the key is, or the answer is primarily, and this isn't always true, but the answer primarily is more than we currently have. Whatever amount we have, whatever we've got available, I need just a little bit more to feel secure. I need a little bit more to handle this problem or this situation or this kind of thing. And that's the nature of our hope, is that the more and more we put into an investment or a retirement or a savings account, which aren't bad things by any means, but the more we put into them, oftentimes the easier it is for that hope to drift from God and from him providing and the things that he wants to do in our life to that bank account, to that financial situation, to where we're at there and our ability, again, to hoard. And so in an attempt to secure our future, which is really God's role, we find it more and more difficult then to be generous with what God has given to us and the things that God is, and to the things that God is concerned about. Our hope migrates from dependence on God to our ability, to the dependence of our ability to protect ourselves financially. And so that's what I want to leave you with this morning. Is we looked at those three side effects as we realized that we live in a culture, we live in a context that we are rich. That hopefully over the next few weeks that we can start to say, you know, what does that look like? How do I move forward? How does God want me to keep my focus and my hope in him, so that I don't begin to hope in these other things? And so that's my prayer for us this week. That's my prayer as we move forward. And with that, we'll pray. Gracious Father, we just thank you for your Son. And we thank you for all the things that you've provided for us. And we thank you that you lead and guide and direct us towards you. We pray that with this migration of hope that we can stop that migration. We can counterbalance it with whatever means necessary, Lord. And we just pray that, again, your Son is lifted up, that we are drawn towards you, and that we can find our hope ultimately in who you are and what you've done, and that you can provide for us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, worship team is going to come on forward.